Well, I would say if you are going to understand our church and our ministry, if you happen to be new here this morning and you want to kind of get a snapshot of what our core values are, for good or ill, you are going to get that overview this morning from this text. In a story that starts with a man who really has the world by the tail and a certain light in his eyes, and yet a text that ends with this man very sad, and in other forms of this story in the other Gospels, he goes away and leaves because he had great possessions. I mean, how does a man go from being so hopeful at the beginning of the text to so dejected at the end? And what does that teach us both about ourselves and about the good news of the gospel, if it's good at all? Well, let's begin by seeing a good man in the first verses of this text, in verses 18 through 21. Jesus, as we know, is approached by one who in Luke's gospel is simply called a ruler. We learn from other gospels that he also happens to be very wealthy. We learn clearly in this text he's wealthy as well, but by the end of the text it says he's sad because he had great riches. And we also at least have surmised over the years that he's young. He's in kind of the prime of his life. But what does Luke mean by that term ruler? Commentaries argue exactly what that term means. No one can quite put their finger on exactly what he is charged with, that he has a position of authority, but many surmise that he was most likely appointed to the Sanhedrin, sort of the high court of Israel, something somewhat similar, but more in spiritual matters of our own Supreme Court. So he was one who sat in judgment most likely on his people, and because of that, he has a certain amount of worth and dignity in the community. He's known and regarded. But we also learn from the text that he's not only known and regarded because of his position of authority, but he's probably highly regarded because he's wealthy. And he also, as we see in this text, is a man of great moral integrity. No one argues that particular point of his own self-expression or self-acknowledgement. He is a man who, by all accounts, is a good man. A man that you would be honored to know and would probably highly respect. And this one who is a respectable member of society comes to Jesus and asks a simple question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? This isn't an uncommon question. I think we probably read this with our own spectacles on, but this is a lot of the discussion in rabbinical literature. How does one inherit life in the society of Israel, in the kingdom of God? How does one get from here to there? And so he comes to this particular rabbi and he wants his insights into it, most likely, or at least seemingly, thinking that he's probably got a pretty good shot at this life thing already. I mean, he's doing pretty well, and maybe he just needs to add a thing or two to his resume to get the final, you know, assurity that he's going to inherit. I mean, there is a basic principle in his question. You'll notice the language: what must I do to inherit eternal life? This idea that he's already doing certain things, and if he just does either a few more things, he will be able to gain the kingdom. And that may hit our ears funny, but it really shouldn't. I mean, this is a basic principle, even of certain parts of the law of the Old Testament. If you do the right thing, you will inherit eternal life. I mean, that is what comes to us in the very beginning of the Bible in the garden. If Adam obeys, life will be granted to him. If he disobeys, there are consequences of death. I mean, Leviticus chapter 18, when God comes to the nation of Israel, the basic principle of the law is simple: do what is right, keep my laws, keep my statutes, and you will live. Thus says the Lord. I mean, we read a large portion of Deuteronomy chapter 6 today, and what you should have heard, at least in some form in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is just keep the statutes, the commandments, and so forth that I give you today, and what will happen? You will inherit and possess the land that I've given you. And if you keep on keeping the commandments, you will stay there, and you will have all the good fruit of this land flowing with milk and honey. So this man comes to Jesus. In one sense, theologically pretty astute, he understands that if you just do enough things right, you can inherit eternal life. And so he comes asking the question, have I done those certain things? And so Jesus really just answers him simply with the catechism. Says, you want to inherit life by doing? Sure. Just keep the commandments. You know, honor your parents. Don't kill, don't steal, don't, commit perjury, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. If you keep those commandments, you will have life. He puts life before him by commandments. I mean, that is one way to inherit eternal life. That's why so many religions and so many people, if you talk to them, how do you know that you're going to make it to heaven? How do you know that you're okay with God? They will give you an answer that sounds something like, I'm a pretty decent person. I do good things. And so Jesus puts before him, okay, just do all of these good things and you'll have life. And the man goes, great, because I've been doing all of those things since I was just a boy. I mean, since my bar mitzvah, since I was a son of the commandment, I've been keeping the commandments and I've done them well. Well, before you roll your eyes at his response, notice that no one disagrees with him. No one laughs him out of the room when he says it. Even Jesus takes his response at face value. This guy must be morally pretty upright, at least in the eyes of the society, at least in how he has caricatured the law. He is keeping it sufficiently. No one is arguing that he hasn't. I mean, the disciples are so shocked when this guy is saddened and asked to leave that they say, well, I mean, if he can't get in, who can get in? I mean, that's how good this man is. He's answering in a very similar way to what Paul says when he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees concerning the law of God, blameless. And this man is saying, concerning God's law, I do those things. I keep them faithfully to the best of my ability. And his life seems to testify to the fact that he is obeying. I mean, he has power. He has wealth. He has honor. All things that the law says, if you keep my statutes and my commandments, what will happen? Things will go well with you. I mean, this is that kind of guy. You ever meet someone like this? He's just a good guy, and his life seems to be a good life. I mean, you know these people. They're obnoxious, these people. And they don't have no big bad things ever happen to them, you know. Nothing ever seems to go off the rails. Their hair is always combed, and their kids are always neat. And, you know, their bank account's full, and they just have it together. This guy is that guy. And so as you look at it, he really has done all that you can humanly do, at least according to his own calculations. But while we're on the topic of obedience to the law, Jesus has just one more question, and that's the second thing we see. We have a good man, but then we have a better law, or one that's deeper. I mean, Jesus doesn't challenge his claim, but he does draw him and us into a bigger question. He says, okay, you haven't killed anyone? Check. You know, you've never cheated on your wife? Check. You know, you never perjured yourself? Great. You have so much stuff that you're not jealous of your neighbor? Wonderful. You've never stolen. You care for your aging parents? Great. You're living a good life. Just one more thing. I'm only going to ask one other thing. Just give away everything you have to the poor and follow me, and then you can have eternal life. And notice what he says, not just eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven. He says, just give away everything, and you will have treasures. Follow me. That's all you will have to do, and then I can affirm your decision-making. And you'll notice his sadness is directly in proportion to his riches. It says he was very sad because he was very rich. We read this, and there are times in life, maybe you've experienced them, we're reading texts like this. You're ready to sing, I surrender all. You know, the car's broken down. You're in debt. The bills are due. Your life's a wreck. And it's like, Lord, everything I have is yours. Take it all. You know, send me it. But when things are going swimmingly, you know, and the promotions are there, and you've got a lot of nice stuff, and it's clean, it's not dented yet, and God says, give me all that, that would be a different discussion. Well, that's this guy's discussion. Jesus just says, you just have to give me everything, and then you'll have eternal life. What is Jesus doing? Now, this is where, if you want to understand the core values of our church, at least in kind of summary form, where this text can go off the rails, or where sermons tend to go off the rails, this has become a sermon on both the need for generosity and the dangers of wealth, both things that are true and in the Bible. But if you think that Jesus is telling this guy to give away everything because Jesus just says he needs to be a little more generous, or that wealth is really, really dangerous, as true as those things may be, you are missing the entire point of what Christ is trying to do both to him and to you through this particular scripture. This is an issue for Jesus and for this man of what the law actually demands. He says, okay, just keep the commandments. And he goes, I have kept the commandment. Okay, just keep one more commandment. Love God more than you love anything else. And prove it right now by giving everything away. He says, you've kept the second table of the law, all those commandments between your family and friends and your community. Now keep the first table. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him so much that you will give all of your wealth away, or you'll give all of your children to the Lord. You know, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. Do whatever it takes and follow God. That's what the law actually requires. Do that, and you will live. I mean, that is the problem with the law, if we can say it in that language. The law is just impossibly hard. And what we tend to do with the law is what this man has done with it. We reshape the law to form around our moral strengths. So because we're proud by nature, you may not believe that, but I'm going to help you along with it. You are. Because we are proud by nature, we become incensed about the sins that we don't struggle with, right? So we'll protest on the corner against, you know, homosexuality or whatever you want, because that's not a struggle for you. I know that that's not a sin I'm going to fall into necessarily, so that's a bad one. These sins are destroying society. But these other sins, like my temper or my greed, we don't need to talk about those. You know how this goes. All of a sudden, the law begins to look an awful lot like you. God really cares about these things that you don't do, and God is willing to turn the other way about these things that you struggle with constantly. And therefore, we, again, make God's law something that seems to be attainable, something that we can keep. I mean, if we're broke, we're like, man, good thing I'm not a hoarder like that rich guy around the corner who needs to be a little bit more generous. If we're hard workers, you know, we have all the verses about in Proverbs about what the lazy man should expect in comparison to us. If we're not divorced, we want to talk very much about, you know, fidelity to keeping our promises and so forth. We are very good at stressing the laws that we happen to think that we're keeping, and we are very bad at bringing into focus the laws that condemn us, because we're all trying to have a righteousness of our own. I mean, that is how unfortunately twisted our hearts are, is that it can't even look at the law rightly without changing it to make us innocent. Jesus isn't trying to get this guy to just try a little harder or dig a little deeper. He's not just saying, like, come on, man, give a little bit more to the church. You have so much. He is trying to show this man that there is something completely and utterly wrong with him, not just a little bit off that needs a little reshaping. What must I do to be saved? I already do these things. What can I add to it? And Jesus wants to say, I want to destroy that whole building and let you know that you're not even close to gaining salvation that way. He wants him to surrender. He gives him this command to give everything away because he knows that he cannot and he will not do it. And therefore, he will be condemned by it. And that really is one of the best things you can do before a holy God and his law is quit, is to surrender, to just say that it's too high for me. I cannot accomplish what it requires. This man would not only have to surrender all of his wealth, but his pride of thinking that he had done anything worthy at all. And of course, that is a bridge too far for many of us. I mean, this is a confrontation about the impossibility of law keeping. You can see it in the language. Jesus says, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel, going through the eye of a needle. And what's amazing is how many commentators are like, well, you know, the eye of the needle is this really short door, and sometimes you can train your camel to get down on his knees. It's hard work, but the camel can get through this door if he were. Jesus isn't giving that analogy to say, like, work a little hard. He's saying that it's like this huge animal through the smallest thing that you can make by the human hand at this point in history. You can't do it. The law is impossible for you in your fallen state to keep. And if you keep trying to inherit life that way, if you keep thinking God's going to be pleased with you that way, if your hope is that God will look at you and say, good enough, and wink at the stuff that you do wrong, you should quit now, is what Christ is trying to affirm to him and to us. I mean, notice, the disciples confirm the truth of this. They're in utter disbelief. They're like, well, shoot, if he can't get in, how are we going to get in? Like, they're starting to realize, you know, the walls are closing in, not just on this guy, but on them. They're like, this guy's great, and we know who we are. How's anyone going to make it into the kingdom of heaven if this guy, who's so good and upstanding, isn't able to grant, to be given life? And Jesus' answer is, you can't. With man, it is impossible. He doesn't say just work a little harder. With man, it is, you got to really be diligent. You know what you need to be, you know, live a life of complete ownership. Get up at 4 a.m. and make sure you get your first workout of the day in, and then you eat right and, you know, your veggies, and you be, he says, you know, if you're trying to gain life by what you do, with man, it is impossible. You will fail in the endeavor. Flannery O'Connor shows this principle so clearly in her most famous work, A Good Man is Hard to Find. Many of you know this story about this proper Southern grandmother who we meet at the very beginning of the story as she's complaining about this vacation that her son is dragging her on. And the reason she's complaining is because, you know, she wants to go somewhere else and he's chosen Florida. And so she starts saying, you know, there's a killer on the loose, this misfit, and, you know, with our luck, because you're dragging us down to Florida, we're going to run into this misfit. You know, he's going to. I wouldn't. If I was the head of this household, I wouldn't endanger my family this way. And we get a little insight into who she is as they're loading up the car for vacation. She's in her Sunday best with a hat on and her white gloves. I mean, a proper Southern grandmother from head to toe, even in her travel clothes. She is a gentlewoman. She's constantly talking about the ills of society and what it takes to be a good person. Even as they pull into a gas station for one of their first fill-ups and some lunch for the road, they meet a man, Red Sammy Butts, and she talks to him about the terror of the times. You know, he has informed her someone's just stolen gas from the gas station, and she says, you're just too good of a man. That's the problem. And then she talks about how horrible everyone, you know, a good man, though. Like you and like me, a good man is hard to find. And as they depart that gas station, the grandmother, whose real desire is to go back and see the plantation that she grew up on, begins to trick the children by telling them, you know, I think there's treasure in the wall at this old home that I grew up on the plantation, so that the children would start nagging the father along with her to take a turn off, a detour on their way to Florida and just go see the plantation of her youth. And so she lies to them about the treasures they'll find at this home. They do finally make a turnoff down the road. And as they're traveling down this road, Flannery O'Connor says, you know, all of a sudden, a horrible thought came into the grandmother's mind. Was that while they're driving down a road in Georgia, the plantation was actually in Tennessee. And so as she has that thought, the cat that the grandmother snuck into the car, she was told not to bring the cat, springs out of its box and jumps on her son who's driving, who then turns the car over in a ditch. Her willful selfishness and deception has literally taken the family down the wrong path. And who do they find down this wrong road that is all because of her lies and her deception and her self-desire? No one. Other than the misfit himself, this one who's on the run for killing several others. And as she looks at this misfit in the eye for the first time, she says to him, I know you're a good man. Which the sad part of the story is as he's off murdering part of her family in the forest, she's saying these things. I can tell, she says, by just looking at you, as if goodness could be seen from the outside. She begins to plead for herself. But finally, when she realizes that all hope is gone, that she's going to die here this day, that because of her lies and her selfishness, she finally looks at this man who has a gun to her head, and it says her head cleared, and she said to him, "You're one of my own babies, one of my own children." And she reached out to touch his hand, at which point he kills her on the spot. And he says to her, he says to his companions these words, "She would have been a good woman had there been someone there to shoot her every minute of her life." What does Flannery mean by this somewhat off-putting story? Well, for the entirety of the narrative, this woman has convinced that she's good, that her being proper somehow covers over the fact that she's selfish, she's a liar, and it isn't until she's faced with her own death with a man who's clearly depraved that she realizes they are one and the same. They're of the same stuff. He could be her own son because they have the same marred image. They're both fallen, and they are not good, and there is no hope in trusting in their goodness, which is why he can say of her, "She would have been good if someone was there to shoot her all the time." What he meant by that was simply she could only see herself when held at the barrel of a gun. And this story, Jesus is holding that figurative gun to the head of the rich young ruler when he says, "Just give everything away and you'll be saved." He's trying to show him, "You're not a good man. You don't love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. If you are trying to get to heaven by your goodness, you are not going to get there. With man, it is impossible." Who can be saved? And the short answer is nobody. I mean, that is part of what we believe and preach. Without shame is that on our own, no one can be saved. Life, trying to gain life, is impossible. But once you own that, that can become, or at least lead to, really good news. If you want to be saved, the first thing you need to realize is that you cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do. So give up as far as that track is concerned. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. As one author writes, the trouble with human nature is that we are born with a heart that loves ourselves over and above everything else in this world, including God. In short, we are born slaves to the lust of self-gratification or concupiscence. And that's why, if left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves, even as we depart more and more from God and His ways. Therefore, God must intervene in our lives in order to bring salvation. Which brings us to our last point, a great gospel. I mean, who can be saved? Jesus has already given us several clues, right? He has a tax collector and a horrendous sinner go to the tabernacle. One of them goes home righteous. He has a rich young ruler who has a ton of possessions, and a baby who possesses nothing, one of them inherits the kingdom of heaven. And we have a God who Jesus says is alone good. If we're going to make it to heaven, if we're going to be saved, this text teaches us above anything else, nothing can be done by us. Something must be done for us. What's hard about that is I think most people, at least Protestants, believe that that's true, but we move somehow from that fact that God has to do something for us. And we say, okay, he did. He did the dying for us. Our sins are forgiven. But now that we're saved, we've got to move on, you know, pull ourselves by our own bootstraps and get some holiness going. I think the best advice that we can get is from this text to just not do something. Rather, we should just stand there. Stand and behold your God. If you want to see both what the law requires truly what it requires and how good God is at the same time, just look at the Christ of this text. And he really is the rich young ruler. He has been a law keeper since his youth. He's never once disobeyed God's holy word. He's never once dishonored his parents. He's never once let down his fellow man. He has always and consistently done what is proper before the eyes of God and men. He's never disobeyed his heavenly Father, even when we consider what obedience to his heavenly Father meant. It meant giving up all of his wealth. He who in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. He who was rich beyond all splendor for our sake became impoverished. The Father sent the Son, and the Son obediently came and put on human flesh, giving up all of his glory and all of his honor by adding to himself our pitiful and finite human nature. To the God-man. He gave and gave even when it meant not only putting on human flesh, but the giving up of his whole life in that flesh in the service of others and in obedience to God to such an extent that he ends his life with his arms outstretched on a cross, losing that very life. No one is good but God alone. And this is your God. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross and see him dying there, poor and naked, being considered a breaker of all of the law, having the law and all of its punishments poured out on him, not because he was guilty, but because with man, it is impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. If you know yourself to be the perpetual underachiever that you are, if you are self-aware enough to know that you skirt God's law constantly to fit into your lifestyle and to fit into what pleases you, then you will look at that cross and see there what God actually requires. That's the holiness he requires. That is the self-giving he requires. And you have fallen far short of the demand. You will never be able to satisfy God's law. So cling instead to this good news. The news that God is good. That he does all of the work. He does all of the saving. He does it all himself, but he does it for you. He does not meet you halfway. He doesn't do his part and then ask you to do your part. It is all grace. Or it is all work. There is nothing in between. It is gift and gift alone for you, or it is salvation done by you, and you must do it perfectly. And this text shows you that mode of salvation is out as far as you're concerned. But we have this sweet news coming from above that he does all the work for the worst of sinners, but even the good news that he does it for the best of us as well. For people like this rich young ruler who on the surface has it all together, he needs a crucified Christ just as much as the guy coming out of the gutter. For the best of us are still far, far, far away from the actual demands of God. People of God, this is our message, that Christianity is not another duty to add to our list of duties. Christianity at its heart is good news when the duties that are required have finally crushed you and you realize you're never going to make it. That is when the gospel comes to you and speaks these words. With man, it is impossible. But with God, the God of the cross, all things are possible. Even the saving of sinners like us. Amen. Let us pray.